A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Dustin prompted me to start thinking about the topic we're going to talk about this morning. The topic we're talking about this morning is Christ as the center of our identity. I'll be honest, once I started researching and like really getting into this topic of identity, I started seeing it everywhere in my day-to-day. It's like when you buy a red car and all of a sudden all you see out on the road is red cars. I started thinking about identity and all I was hearing in my world was identity talk. On Monday morning, I got to the gym and I stood on the row of treadmills, and I go to a Planet Fitness out in Hummelstown, so there's like a big row of treadmills and there's like 45 TVs that are stretched out across the gym. And what do I see? Like dead in front of me, but a big headline that says, "Have the defending Super Bowl champion Eagles lost their identity?" Felt poignant. Of course, by Thursday morning, the headline was, "Are the Eagles still the team to beat?" And then by Friday morning, well, not so good again. It's been a rough 7 days for y'all Philly fans, hasn't it? You know, we have to laugh at this, but it's funny because those questions and like those things stuck with me when I think about identity. Because if we are questioning the identity of a National Football League team, it's no question why we seem to have so many questions about who we really are. I think within the last 5 or 6 years ago, this conversation has become way more prevalent. Our world has become obsessed with this idea of identity. I think you can blame maybe like my and our generation here for a lot of this, but you start to hear a lot of conversation around be true to yourself or to find your truth or to discover who you are. And it sounds empowering. It sounds freeing even. But if you ever lost yourself in this train of thought, you might know it's a little more exhausting than anything else. When the foundation for who you are is constantly shifting, so can your sense of worth. This search for identity today seems to take on 1,000 different shapes. People will find identity in success or performance, in being the best employee or the best parent or the one who keeps it all together. Others will define themselves by their passions or their political beliefs, their relationships, or maybe it's the things that make you feel unique. In our culture today, this identity talk has gotten even deeper than that. It goes down to how we see ourselves, how we describe ourselves, how we express ourselves. We have topics like gender and sexuality and self-image all across our headlines, but these aren't just headlines. They're real human questions that we have to be aware of. These conversations, yeah, they'll make us a little uncomfortable as believers, but they're issues we all have to contend with. At the root of them all is a similar question. It's a question that starts to break into the eternal. It's this question of, who am I really? That's a question that, if you don't know God, you're never going to fully be able to answer. Today is not going to be about debating modern labels or pointing fingers at culture. I want to point us towards something much deeper. I want to rediscover who we truly are in Jesus, the only identity that can hold us steady when everything around us seems to want to shift. My thesis for this is kind of this idea that the world looks at identity, and I think the world will look at identity and they'll say, "We do what we do in order to figure out who we are." In other words, everything that you do, all your hobbies, your passions, whatever you like, all of that culminates in your identity. But I think Scripture paints a different picture. I think Scripture, in fact, flips that on its head. Instead of "we do what we do to figure out who we are," it is "because of who we are, we do what we do." Identity in Christ is not something that we build or earn. It is something that we have received. The world we live in, identity is a project. It is something to constantly manage, define, and defend. But Ephesians 1 this morning is going to tell us a different story, one where our identity is not discovered, defended, or redesigned. It's one where it is declared, it is given, and it is secure. So with that, I encourage you, if you have a pew Bible in front of you, or if you have an iBible, we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 1. It'll be page 827 in the pew Bibles. And please, if you don't have a pew Bible, if you don't have an iBible, find a friend, get somebody close to you, read over their shoulder, I don't care. Let's get in the scripture this morning. We're going to focus in on a first section of this letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus. I'm going to start with just two verses. We're going to start at verse 4. So Ephesians 1, and we're going to read verses 4 to 6. And don't get casual about what I'm reading this morning. Please listen to the words that Paul writes. Paul says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." The first thing I want to talk about this morning when it comes to our identity in Christ is that we are chosen in Christ. Read that first verse again. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Think about that for a second. Like, really take a second to ponder what Paul is saying here. Before you ever took your first breath, before you ever had the opportunity to succeed or fail in this life, before you even knew who you were, God did. Before the stars were hung, before the oceans were measured, before history even began, God had you in mind. Ephesians tells us that this choice flows from his pleasure and will. In other words, God wanted you. He chose you. You bring him joy. And let's be clear, he didn't choose you because of anything you did. He chose you because of who he is, love itself. Paul, in this short scripture that I started reading, gives us four facets of being chosen that I want us to look at. And these aren't just random reasons that Paul cobbles together, but they're reflections of God's heart and who God is. The first thing he says that goes into us being chosen is we are chosen because of who he is, and he is love. Let's be clear that love is not God's reaction to us. God is love. It's his nature. Choosing you isn't some reluctant decision that the Father makes. It's his delight. And one more thing, you are not loved because you're lovable. You are lovable because you are loved. Second, Paul tells us that we are chosen for a purpose, to be holy and blameless in his sight. He didn't choose you to leave you the way that you are. We're going to talk about that even more in a second. But he chose you to make you whole, to restore what sin had distorted. It's when your life starts to reflect the one who loved you first. It's where we stop striving and start allowing this new identity to take shape. The third thing that Paul tells us why we're chosen is we are called to a relationship. Paul says we are predestined for adoption to sonship. And let's talk about that family language for just a second, because in the ancient world, adoption isn't merely some symbol, right? It's this permanent act. When a child, adult, or a slave was adopted into a family, they would go from having no claim whatsoever to full rights as a new heir in a family. Being adopted means a new name, a new home, a new inheritance. I mean, you can think about this even within our context today and how we think about adoption today, right? Papers are signed, the costs are paid, the parent finally gets the chance to kneel down to their child and say, "You are mine now." The child didn't do anything to earn it. They simply received it. It's the heartbeat of the gospel. It's this heartbeat of your identity that God looks at you and says, "You belong here. You belong at my table." And think about that within the context of our world, in a world that is so consistently asking, "Where do I fit and who really knows me?" God's answer is simple, that you belong with me. The fourth thing that Paul brings up here is that we are chosen for his glory. Paul says that God does all of this to the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, our lives are not trophies of human effort. They are testimonies of a graceful Father. This is the storyline of Scripture, too. This idea of being chosen seemingly out of nowhere, right? It's a consistent theme and pattern you'll see as we read across the chapters of the good book. He chooses Abraham from a pagan land. He chooses Israel, the smallest of all of the nations. He chose David, this forgotten shepherd. And ultimately, he chooses to send his son, the true chosen one, to make a way for you and me. The story of Scripture doesn't seem to so much be humanity reaching for God as it is God constantly and persistently reaching out to humanity. But what does that mean for us today? What does it actually mean to be chosen today in our world with all of these questions and everything that we've got going on? Well, one, it means we can stop auditioning for acceptance. It means since we are chosen, we can stop facing and choosing fragile labels. It means that we can rest in a simple truth. It's the four things that Paul just told us, that we are chosen by love for a purpose, into a family, for his glory. We are chosen by love for a purpose, into a family, for his glory. Before you ever reached for God, he reached for you. Before you ever loved him, he loved you. Before you ever knew his name, he called you by yours. You are chosen in Christ. And that brings me to point number two, that you are now redeemed in Christ. I'm going to continue in Ephesians. We're going to read 7 and the first part of verse 8, where it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." Let's talk about that word redemption for a second. When we say something is redeemed, it means that at some point it had to be lost or broken or undervalued in some way. And it means somebody saw it in that state and decided that it was worth the price to restore. This summer, our youth group, we went to a trip out in Pittsburgh with group mission trip, and every night they had this program that they would do. And they kept going back to this example, and I don't know the exact kind of car. Does anybody remember the car? It wasn't a Barracuda. Come on now. No, it was like a Plymouth something. Was it a Plymouth Barracuda? Oh, there we go. All right, I love it. Some really fancy car, some guy spent his entire life shaping up and making look nice, but what happens to this car? But it ends up in this big, fiery explosion. And I mean, you should have seen this thing. It was completely rusted out. This guy's dream was totaled, charred, rusted, completely unrecognizable. And you guys have seen these shows, right, where they take the cars and they look like they're nothing, they bring them into some little rinky-dink shop, and by the end, it looks like it just came off the factory floor, right? Sure enough, that's what happened to this Plymouth Barracuda. That's a very small picture and really an inadequate metaphor for what redemption looks like. Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." Paul is referring to how God looked at humanity covered in our dust and rust and dents and scratches and ruin. He said he looked at the people who compared, competed, and collapsed under the weight of sin, and God still says they're worth it. Let's talk about the weight of sin. Because sin doesn't just make us imperfect. It doesn't make us just like bad, like we got to go to the principal's office. Scripture's pretty clear. Sin left us dead. Our relationship between us and the Father was torn. We were cut off from the very source of what I'm talking about this morning. We were cut off from the very source of our identity. And we still feel whispers of that today, don't we? We still feel that pride that tells us that we can define ourselves better than God can. We still hear that shame that tells us that we're too broken to be loved. We hear that comparison that convinces us that we're falling behind or that we'll never measure up. But it's important to recognize that these things are symptoms of a deeper disease, one where we forget who we belong to. It's no wonder so many people feel restless and exhausted and unsure of who they are. When you drift from the one who made you, you lose sight of who you were made to be, don't you? That's the tragedy of sin. Not only that we're guilty, but all of a sudden we're convinced we're worthless. But that's the beauty of what Paul writes, that God refused to leave us like that. The same God who chose us has now stepped into the wreckage himself. That love did not just feel sorry for us, it moved toward us. It put on flesh. Love took on death. Love paid the price. How lucky are we that he loved us enough to act? How lucky are we that he valued us enough to pay the price? That's the heart of this redemption this morning, that God didn't just stand at a distance and write off our debt, but he gave us a present Savior who stepped into the fire himself to pull us out. He didn't just settle our accounts. He gave us a new name. He didn't just fix what was broken. He made us new entirely. That's where our story starts to flip from just payment to a purpose. Redemption does not release us from sin, but it does restore us to someone. It'd be one thing if we were just forgiven sinners, but this scripture is pretty clear. We are reclaimed sons and daughters. Christ didn't just erase our debt, he reinstated our worth. And I want to be clear, we can see this in Scripture. The actual action of the cross does not inherently make you valuable, but what it does is it shows just how valuable you are, and you've always been to God. With Jesus and his arms stretched out, he tells every soul who's ever felt small that you are worth this, you are worth my life. I'd encourage you, church, the next time, either internally or externally, whatever it might be, someone or something tries to tell you that you are not enough, you are not accomplished enough, you are not attractive enough, you are not spiritual enough, whatever it might be, please, I'm begging you to remember this simple line, that the value of something is determined by what someone is willing to pay for it. The value of something is determined by what someone is willing to pay for it, and God paid everything. God paid everything. And how grateful should we be? We didn't earn this at all, but we do get to live in that truth. Because of redemption, we don't have to walk around today like slaves waiting for permission. We get to walk like children who have been freed. We don't have to keep carrying chains that Jesus has already broken. Hear me, please. If you are questioning who you are or what you mean to God, you need to know that you have been bought and brought home. That you are not damaged goods, but you are a masterpiece that has been restored. Chosen gave us the opportunity to explore who we are. Redeemed tells us what it cost. And there's one more thing we have to look at here, and that's how secure all of this really is. How secure are the things that Spencer sang this morning, actually? So point number three, we are sealed in Christ. Today when we buy something valuable, whether it's a house or a car, we have to like sign an official document. We're required to sign our name on something that tells us that we have ownership and authenticity, right? Today, that tends to look like a digital watermark or verified stamps. It's something that proves that this is real and it belongs to someone, right? In the ancient world, this is probably an even better example of what I'm talking about. But the seal, like an official seal, was even more powerful, right? Often a king would wear a signet ring, and he would stamp that ring into wax on top of a letter to mark that letter as official. And it served two purposes, right? because once it was sealed, only the person it was addressed to could open it. So the seal, the signet ring, acted both as protection for the letter and proof that the king was the one who sent it. And I think that metaphor takes us very nicely into Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. So if you still have your Bibles open, look on down. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Much like the king's ring, Paul describes a seal here. One that says you are marked when you believed the gospel, God signed his name onto your life. You are now marked with the Holy Spirit, the living, breathing signature of heaven that declares, this one's mine. We're talking about more than a mere symbol here. We're talking about an identity confirmation. In a world that is constantly trying to label us 1,000 different ways, God says, you are sealed with my Spirit. That is who you are. You don't have to prove you belong because you've already been claimed. And once something is sealed, it's protected. That's what the Holy Spirit does for every believer. It secures us to these promises of God. Paul says that the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. In other words, it's almost like the down payment and the security system that ensures that what God has started, he will finish. What does that actually mean for you? What does that actually mean today? Because you're sealed, you can walk through the storms of life and still stand firm. Because you're sealed, you can battle doubt and still know you belong. Because you're sealed, no fear, no failure, no force can break the bond between you and the Father. What God seals, no one can steal. What God seals, no one can steal. Now let's be clear, you are sealed for something. The same Spirit who has confirmed your identity is now empowering your mission. It's a similar verse to the one we just read, but it's worded a little differently. 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22 says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come." Because you are sealed, you can stop striving to earn and start living to reflect. Do we feel how it's starting to flip? Because you are sealed, you can stand tall, not in any form of arrogance, but in assurance of who he is. Your life now becomes a walking testimony that says, I am his and he is mine. This is when our identity comes together. We were chosen. God wanted us. We were redeemed. God rescued us. And now we're sealed. We know that God keeps us. You are not an unfinished project. You are a completed promise. No label that the world tries to slap on you can override the name that he has already written across your heart. When you doubt who you are, you need to remember whose you are. Do you hear that, church? When the world tells you to reinvent yourself, you've got to remember that you have already been reborn. When fear starts to whisper that you will fall apart. I need you to remember what God seals, no one can steal. I hope you can hear, I'm getting a little revved up. Because this is not a timid faith. This is a confident assurance that Jesus is ours and we are his. This is a confident assurance that we are not left drifting through this world wondering who we'll become. You are sealed in Christ, secured by his Spirit, and sent with his purpose. Walk tall. Live for him. Worship boldly. Because the Spirit that's inside of you is the promise that Christ at the center of your identity is not some mere slogan. It is your identity. Because of that, your story, your worth, and your eternity are all anchored in him. There's a line from an old writer, George MacDonald, that struck me as I was doing research for this message. And I want you to listen closely to these words because they're beautiful. I would rather be what God chose to make me than the most glorious creature I could think of. For to have been thought about, born in God's thought, and then made by God is the dearest, grandest, and most precious thing in all thinking. Isn't that incredible? To realize that before you ever had a name, before the world ever was able to form an opinion about you and who you are, you were born in the mind of God. He thought of you, he desired you, he designed you. Let's be clear, that means your worth has never depended on what you've done, how successful you've been or are, or how others see you. It has always flowed, your identity has always flowed from the one who made you. That's why Paul's message is so secure, that our identity is not discovered, defended, or redesigned. It is declared. It is given. It is secure. If you've ever found yourself lost in the questions of wondering, who am I really? Or even if you've ever been tempted to measure your value according to how you compare, perform, or feel, let me be clear, hear this. You don't have to search for yourself anymore. You have already been found. Because in Christ, you were chosen by love, redeemed by blood, and sealed in his Spirit. That is who you are. That's who you've always been in the Father's heart. When the world outside tries to tell you who you are, when the voices in your head whisper that you are not enough, remember the truth that you are not who the world says you are who he says you are. Chosen, redeemed, sealed, anchored in Christ. And that, my friends, is the dearest, grandest, and most precious thing in all of thinking. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our identity doesn't rest on what we've done, but on what you've already declared. Before we ever reached for you, you reached for us. You chose us, redeemed us, and sealed us with your Spirit so that we could live lives as sons and daughters, fully known, fully loved, and fully yours. When we drift towards lesser names or start to define ourselves by what the world says, remind us that our worth has already been spoken from the cross. Silence the noise that tells us we're not good enough and anchor us again in the truth that is who you are. Lord, let this truth shape how we live. Help us to walk in confidence, not pride, in freedom, not feet. Teach us to see others through the same lens of grace that you see us. As we go from this place, let our lives tell the story of a God who still chooses, still rescues, and still keeps his people. May our worship, our work, and our words point to the one who made us, saved us, and calls us his own. In Jesus' name, amen.